All right. Is that good? I heard some feedback. We good? Okay. Aaron mentioned, I have the pleasure of preaching tonight. And so if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 34. That is going to be our main text for tonight. I am going to take a little bit of time in just a minute to go back to what Lee read and explain some of the context for this psalm and why it was written. But as you're turning there, if you would please stand to honor the reading of God's word, I'd like to read our text. This is the word of God from Psalm 34 of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the good, good promises that you give to us through your word. I confess that as I come feeling ill-equipped to stand before my brothers and sisters and preach your word, that I want to rely on you tonight. I don't want to rely on my own strength, and my brothers and sisters need me to do that. So help me not to put any stock in myself, but to rely on your spirit that's in me, because as weak as I may feel or any of us may feel at times, you've told us that the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the grave dwells in us if our faith is in him. And so I ask you to speak through me, because all of us here, including me, need this word tonight. So Spirit, speak to us, teach us what you have in store for us, each of us uniquely, each of us as part of this church. May we go forward in love and more adoration of you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we're going to go through Psalm 34 tonight. But if you'll notice, the title of this psalm talks about an event that Lee actually read earlier. It takes place in 1 Samuel. So if you'd like to turn there, you can. I'm not going to be reading through it again, but I'm just going to be addressing a few things from that story. And something that I didn't know until maybe a year ago when I started Hebrew with Dr. Kevin Chen, many of you know him, he goes to church here, is that these titles of the Psalms are actually part of the original Hebrew text. And as I came to this one, I thought, well, if there's this story about David feigning madness before Abimelech, it must be important to understanding the Psalms. So we're going to walk through just a few things about David, because as I was meditating on this text, as I was trying to figure out how to preach through a psalm and what that looks like, because it's very different from a narrative or an epistle or anything like that, I started to realize that this is a song. This is a song and it has different parts. And I've called this the preparation. And that's my first point tonight. I have four points tonight. The preparation, which is this, if that can be thrown up on the screen, it's fine. It's just two words, so don't put too much stock in that. But I wanted to divide the text up this way because I've seen, as I've meditated on this text, it could probably be divided up other ways, but these three distinct sections in Psalm 34 are very key in understanding it. They're different verses, if you will, of this song that David is singing. They take us through different movements. There are highs and lows throughout songs that we sing, throughout even the songs that we sang tonight. And so I think it's important to understand the context that David is writing this out of if we're going to understand these different verses and these things that he's writing. So we have the preparation, 1 Samuel 21:10 through 22:1. As I said, this story that Lee read to us is about David. He's fleeing from Saul. Saul is chasing him, trying to kill him. He sent some men to try and kill him already. And through his friendship with Jonathan, he's been able to escape Saul. And he decides to flee to the land controlled by Achish. Now, Achish is the king of the Philistines and of some other armies. Achish, in case you were wondering, is the same person as Abimelech. Abimelech seems to be this title similar to Pharaoh for the king of Gath. So Achish might have been his name. Abimelech, Achish, these people are the same. So we see David fleeing to Achish. And I think it's important that we understand just how much fear David was under in this situation. And to understand his fear, I think we need to understand what type of man David was. Because recently, in the previous chapters leading up to this, we've seen David come from lowly means. He's a shepherd of his father's flocks. He's the youngest of his brothers. And we've seen that as Saul angered the Lord, Samuel, the prophet, came to anoint David as king. He's going to be the new king to reign over Israel. Now, he gets anointed, but he doesn't take the throne immediately. What he does do is he goes before Saul and begins to serve him, playing his instrument and going back and forth between his father and between Saul, serving his father in the flock, serving Saul as king. And one day we see him come to the battle lines as they're set up to march against the Philistines. And Goliath, I'm sure you all know this story, is set up calling out the armies of God. He's crying out to them, where is this man who will come and fight me to determine this battle? And all of the soldiers, including Saul, are fearful. We see David coming, this young man who's a shepherd. He's coming and he delivers some goods to his brothers and goes to see how they are and give a report back to his father. And he hears this from Goliath. And David is taken aback that the armies of the Lord, the living God, are backing down from this man. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? And his brothers rebuke him, but nonetheless, Saul hears of this. He goes before Saul. He says the same thing to Saul and says that he will go fight, that he will go and kill Goliath for the Lord and for his name's sake. And Saul says, you can't go fight him. You're a small child. You can't go into battle against this giant of a man and win. You have no hope. And David relates to us these stories of when he was shepherding his flocks and either a bear came or a lion came at different times and would take one of his sheep and begin to take them away from the flock. David would chase after and not only save the sheep, but then he says if the bear or the lion attacked him, he would take it by the beard and he would strike it and kill it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had my lamb away from a bear or a lion, I would just go the other direction. I wouldn't worry about trying to kill the animal, and I certainly wouldn't grab it under its mouth. But nonetheless, we see that David is a man of courage. He's a man of great fervor. And we even see this when he's being anointed. Samuel goes and thinks that he's going to anoint the firstborn. When God tells him, no, you're not going to anoint the firstborn. He's strong of stature. Yes, he's a good man. But I see things in ways that are not the same as man sees. I see the heart, whereas man sees only the outside. And he saw David's heart. He saw that David's a man of courage, a man after God's own heart, as I'm sure many, if not all of us, have heard before. So this is the sort of man David is. Now, what is it that has scared him to this point of fleeing from Saul? Well, as I said, he develops this friend with Jonathan, and Saul is trying to kill him, so he flees. He doesn't want to. We know from later in the text that he doesn't want to strike out against the Lord's anointed and kill Saul. He has the chance to do so, and he chooses not to. So that's part of the reason, it seems, that he runs. Another part is just that he's trying to flee for his life. He knows that God has anointed him, and he knows that he has a plan, but he doesn't know what that is. And so he flees for his life, and he decides to go to the land of the king of Gath. Now, we might wonder why he's going to this nation that they're at war with, and I think rightly so, but perhaps, I don't know this, but perhaps he thought something like this, that Saul would not try and pursue him into this enemy nation while they're at war. I'm not certain, that's a little bit of speculation, but it seems like that might be one of the few logical reasons you might do this. So he goes before this king, and when he notices that they recognize who he is, notice his servants say, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And when David hears this, he's now not only afraid of Saul, he's afraid of King Achish because he's been recognized. He's been outed as the king of Israel, this foreign nation that they're fighting against. And he's been outed as a great warrior because David also went and fought for Saul after slaying Goliath. And the people sang of him, like it's written here, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So David is this great warrior king now coming into an enemy nation, and they recognize him. I think he has good reason to fear here. So that's the situation that David is writing this out of, because the Lord delivers him. And we know that he cries out to the Lord and asks for help, because we can see that in Psalm 34, which we'll get to in just a second. In the first few verses. So David cries out to the Lord and asks him for deliverance. And even as he comes up with this plan to feign madness or to pretend to be insane before Achish so that he'll be sent away, David's trusting in God to deliver him, because he accredits God with his deliverance in Psalm 34. He never says, I planned these things and through my plans, I was able to escape, or anything like that. He only credits God with his deliverance. So that being said, we've got the preparation. Let's move into the first seven verses of Psalm 34, what I'm calling the declaration. David here is declaring both what the Lord has done and what he will do because the Lord has done this. So he's declaring his worship of the Lord and the Lord's providence and the Lord's deliverance in his life. So it's important that we remember, I think, with the Psalms, especially when we're given this much of a background, who's writing and what they're writing about. Because it's very easy for me, I know, to look at the first seven verses and just read this and think, okay, this is some psalmist, they're writing these things. Now I'm going to apply those directly to my life. And I'm going to forget often that this is rooted in a context. And so that's why we've gone through this. But hear what he says. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear it and be glad. So just first off of that, David is declaring that he's going to praise the Lord. And the readers, we as readers, already know why he's praising the Lord, because he's been delivered from Abimelech. He's declaring that he's going to do this continually. Now notice in verse 1, he says that his praise shall continually be in my mouth. I think that one of the reasons that David says this and makes such an emphasis on this point at the very beginning is because he's proving to us that, yes, he's worshiping the Lord now because of his deliverance from Abimelech, but he's going to continue to worship the Lord and praise him because there is always a reason to praise him. There's always a reason to come and to bless the name of the Lord. So he wants us to know that at the very beginning of this psalm, that yes, we're praising God today because of this one instance, but there are always good reasons and just reasons to bless the Lord's name. And so then he invites us to come along with him. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And I think specifically in this verse, he's asking us to delight with him in what the Lord has done for him, not necessarily what he's done for us at this point. He gets to that later. But I think at this point, because David's about to go through all of these things that the Lord has done for him, and for the people of Israel specifically in this moment. He's asking us to praise the Lord because of what we see the Lord did in David's life. And that's very important, because sometimes I think we can see what God does in our lives and we can worship him and praise him for those things. But it's also important that we realize that when I see God's grace in each of you, when you see God's grace working itself out in each other, you need to be blessing the Lord and praising the Lord for the grace that you see in your brothers and sisters. So David's asking his readers to come and to praise the Lord for his deliverance. Then he says, he begins to explain what happens. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Now, David, once again, this is where he tells us that he has sought the Lord. He's gone after the Lord and sought his will in this dire moment where he's surrounded on all sides by enemies. He's got a king behind him chasing him. He's got a king in front of him that he thinks is going to kill him soon. What does he do? He turns to the Lord and he acknowledges that the Lord delivered him from his fear. And that's going to be a key thing that we see in this text in a moment once we get to point two, is fear of the world and fear of the Lord, and how these two things are different, and how we need to be defined by one, and we need to rest comfortably in the truth that God will deliver us from our other fears, the fears of the world. So David continues, and he says that those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I think just encouraging us to remember, I know as I was reflecting on this text, the moment I kept coming back to is Moses being cleft in the rock, that he sees the backside of God's glory and his face begins to radiate. It begins to shine like the sun. And I think David is telling us here that those who look to him, not just as Moses looked to him, literally, physically saw him, but those who look to him, we set our faces on the Lord. If we orient ourselves towards God, we will radiate because we're a reflection of him in those moments. We're in essence putting up a mirror to the face of God and showing the world what that looks like. We're showing the world what our Lord looks like, who he is and how he works when we look towards him and pursue him with all that we have. And then finally, in this section of declaration, David declares that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And this, just so you know, I've gone back and forth on this a little bit. The angel of the Lord, some people say that this is Christ in his pre-incarnate form. Some people say that this is just an angel. Just an angel. It is an angel of the Lord. Regardless, I think the truth is the same, and so I'm not going to get into that because I haven't decided what I think, and I don't think it's important for us to necessarily flesh all of that out. The truth is the same, that the angel of the Lord encamps those who fear the Lord. And that's good news, because this idea of encampment is an idea of protection. It's an idea of defense. And so David is declaring to all of us and to his readers that the Lord defends those who fear him, that he's not some God that wants us to fear him so that we lay down on our faces before him and we cower and we're scared to look up at him because we think that he's angry at us all the time. That's not the picture that David paints for us. He paints for us a picture of a loving father, and that if we fear him, and we'll get into what that means in just a second, that he will protect us. He will be our deliverer. And so I want to tell you a story about deliverance and the angel of the Lord and how this plays out, because I think it's good for us to say this and to acknowledge it, but until we have some truth that is rooted in real life, it can be hard to apply it. It can be hard to see. The angels of the Lord really are surrounding us every day, even though we don't see them. So this is a story about when I was young. I was 3 years old, and I know that that's a very young age to remember a story, but this is ingrained in my mind, and you'll see why as I tell it. I was at my grandparents' house. They live in Florida on a lake, and they have this beautiful, beautiful lake house property that the dock goes straight out into the water, and then next to the dock you can walk into the water, and so it slowly gets deeper over time. So while my older sisters and the rest of the family was out at the end of the dock playing. My mom was sitting on the dock, sort of between me and them. And I was just in the edge of the water up to maybe my ankles because I couldn't swim at this point. So I'm playing, having a good time. And I think that God had given me an extra portion of grace that morning, because as soon as I heard the words, "Jameson, stop, don't move at all," I froze. And when you hear those words as a kid, especially a young kid, what is your first instinct? It's to turn and say, "Why?" But I didn't. And I count that as purely the grace of God. Because as I stood there, frozen, hearing my mother off in the distance, maybe 30 feet away, I don't even move my head, but I slowly start to lower my eyes and look down. And I can see coming out of the reeds, there's a snake swimming towards me. It was maybe 3 or 4 feet long. We figured out later that this was a water moccasin. I knew enough about snakes at the time to know that I didn't want to be bit by a snake. I knew they could be dangerous and they could kill you if they were poisonous and you didn't get treated. So I was frozen. I stopped as this snake is swimming towards me. And I can't tell the story, I don't think, as well as my mother, because she saw all of this not only from a mother's perspective, but also from above on the dock, not being able to do anything about it. So as I'm standing there, because for some reason, I trust my mother enough in this moment to just not move and to think she knows best, by the grace of God, the snake is swimming towards me. And as it does, it begins to approach. And she tells the story to this day the same way every time. She says, "It began swimming up to you. And as it got maybe 2 or 3 inches from your ankles, it stopped. It stopped right there and it backed up just a few inches and then swam again straight towards you and stopped. And it did it maybe 3 or 4 times. And then eventually it swam away back into the reeds. She came and snatched me up, grabbed me, scraped up my back all over the dock. That was the only painful part of the experience for me. And so I was sad about that, but I was happy that I was alive. There wasn't a hospital around, so it was a great blessing. But she will tell anyone to this day that that was the hand of the Lord. And whether it was the hand of Christ or the hand of one of his angels, regardless, I am here. And so I'm thankful for that. This is the sort of idea I think that David wants us to get. Sharing stories, whether it's literal salvation of our lives or whether it's God delivering us from some sin that we've been wrestling with, or some sadness, some grief that's been gripping us and dragging us down, some assault of Satan. And so next we have the invitation. The invitation is verses 8 through 14. And in this time, David is showing us that he wants us to come along with him and taste and see God, to experience him fully, to see that this experience is true of David, yes, and it is right for us to bless the Lord and to praise him for that moment, for this story. But these moments are all throughout each of our lives. And if we look for them, we can see them and rejoice, and we can rejoice with one another. We can praise the Lord together. So he continues, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." In these two verses, we have two exhortations and two promises, verses 8 and 9. It's exhortation, promise, exhortation, promise. And this is sort of the apex of this text, I believe. This is the heart of this entire song that David is writing, because he's saying, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, what does that mean, to taste and see that the Lord is good? These people didn't have communion. These people didn't have Christ to look back at and to see his resurrection from the dead. They were looking forward to a coming Messiah. So while we might have a leg up on them in some ways, that we can look back and see all of this scripture that's laid out before us, this revelation from God, what did this mean to the people that David was writing to? I think the key lies in these words, taste and see. What kind of words are these? They're verbs, obviously, but they're also involving our senses. They're involving our entire selves, if you will. They are holistic, because when you taste something, you don't sit there and eat it. If it's really good and you want to tell somebody about it, you don't sit there and eat it. And as you're taking that bite, you don't think about all of the different things that went into making it necessarily. on that first bite. You might later, but you that's not your experience. It would fall short if I was to tell you about when I ate my mother's apple pie, if I just gave you a list of ingredients and said it was amazing how these things work together to create this good taste. You still don't understand what I taste because it involves my whole self. So it involves my mind. It involves my emotion. It involves me entirely experiencing this thing, this gift from God, as we taste good food, that is holistic. It goes down to our very core, and we can't completely explain that so that we just say, this is really good. Here, you taste it, because my explanation will never relate how good this thing is to you. The same is true of the verb see, and I think we can see this in the phrase, you had to see it for yourself. If you maybe don't like food as much as I do, perhaps you like outdoors or art. So imagine that you're on a hike. Many of you probably have been on hikes to places like this, and you come up to the peak of this mountain, and you look out over a valley or over a mountain range or over a lake or a river or whatever it is. At that first moment when you walk out and you see this whole expanse of creation before you, you don't sit there and list off all of the things that you see, like there's a tree over here. That's beautiful. There's a river running through. There's a mountain in the background. No. While you might observe those things later, you take it all in at once at the very beginning. You see it and you say that this is good. And there's a reason that it's good. It's good because God made it and it reflects His glory. And so, David is saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. And all that happens to you, there is good that is coming. And that good is from the Lord. And so if we can experience Him holistically, if we can take our entire selves and try and wrap ourselves around Him and see His goodness and His mercy and His love and His kindness, we ourselves can experience Him in a way that we can't just explain to someone, in a way that affects more than just our mind as we think about God, as we think about these beautiful doctrines, or it affects more than just our emotions as we grow in our affections towards God. It affects our whole selves completely as one person. And this is at the heart of what David is telling us. So if we taste and see that the Lord is good, David promises us that we will be blessed when we take refuge in Him. And if we experience God's grace and His love for us holistically in this way, I think there's no chance that we don't take refuge in Him, because we recognize that this God who is so good, this God who I've experienced holistically in this way, there is no other place for me to take my refuge. When the world is beating me down, when Satan is assailing all of us with various trials and various temptations, we can recognize in those moments, if we've tasted and seen the Lord, that He's the only safe place, that He is the only one who can provide a shelter. And so the next exhortation comes, and I think it has to be tied with this first one. And it seems strange at first, because he says, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. And I grew up hearing a lot about fearing the Lord. And I think it's important that we talk a little bit about what that means, because a lot of people assumed, I guess, that I knew what it meant to fear the Lord growing up, and I really didn't. They would just say, you know, oh, fear the Lord, not like be afraid of Him, but respect Him, but be afraid of Him because it says fear, but don't, because we're not supposed to have fear. And so I was just left clueless. And as I was meditating on this text, I began to see that I think fear the Lord, there is some fear here, and it's not just a fear of who He is, like I said before, that we're trembling before Him, thinking that He's angry at us, but it is a fear of His judgment, a fear of His just judgment, and a recognition that He will slay those who are evil. He will send them under condemnation, and He will be just to do it. I was talking with Christian recently, Christian Winter over here. I'm going to embarrass him. And I was sitting down with him, wrestling through some things and asking him to walk with me as I try and grow in my fear of the Lord. And so he read several different texts. The one that stuck out to me was Revelation, just seeing the city of Babylon, that is all of the unrighteous people being judged. And and recognizing that if judgment is something that's addressed so thoroughly in Scripture, it's not something that we need to not think about ever. It's something that we need to understand, and we need to understand it rightly as believers, how we stand before God. But we also need to understand, what does it mean to fear it? Why should we fear it? And I think the key comes in the following verses when he's talking to the children, saying, come and listen to me. I'll teach you to fear the Lord. Talking about the man who desires life and avoiding sin. Yes, so keeping your tongue from evil and keeping your lips from speaking deceit. But then also seeking the Lord, seeking peace, pursuing it. So we're turning away from God. We're also embracing. I said we're turning away from God, didn't I? That's not right. We're turning away from sin and we're embracing the Lord. And so it's this dual aspect of Father, right now in this moment, I'm being tempted and I want so badly to pursue the things of this world. I want so badly to build up for myself treasures on this earth. But I know that that path leads to judgment. I know that it leads to discipline and condemnation. And that is not who I am. I'm your child. I'm your child because you've loved me and you've given me a heart to love and you've put your Spirit in me. And so I will turn away from that and I will embrace you. And we can't do one without the other. We can't love God while holding on to our sin, and we can't hold on to our sin and try and pursue God. We must leave it and we must cling to the Lord who has made us. So where does this leave us? It leaves us with the preservation. So we've had this invitation to come, to seek after the Lord, to do what is good, to put evil away from us. And now, what hope is there for us if we do these things? If we place our faith in Christ, if we believe that he has paid the price for our sin, if we confess that he's the Lord over all creation, what promise is there that we will have a reward? What promise is there that we can even continue to do this? Because as you all know, there are times in our lives where we feel like David before Achish. We feel the enemy closing in around us, that there's an evil king behind us and there's one in front of us, and they are angry and they will kill us. We feel that from Satan, whether it's sickness of a family member, whether it's death of a parent or a spouse or a child, whether it is this nagging desire for sin and the things of the world, and we're tearing ourselves up about these things. We are assaulted by the enemy, and he's very real. And I know that you feel it, and I know that you experience it because I experience it. And we need hope in those moments. So what is our hope? The hope is God's preservation of his saints. God's preservation of the righteous. And so in verses 15 through 22, David fleshes this out for us. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Let's think about that for a second. Let's imagine this. Help me by using your imagination. Imagine this Lord who is so good, who's made so many beautiful things, looking at us and fixing his gaze on us and delighting in us. Imagine that he opens his ears to hear our cries. Imagine that the God who's set all of the stars in motion and is telling each of the heavenly bodies where to go at every moment and is controlling all of the animals and the plants around us to tell them when to spring forth from the ground and give life and to tell them when to die off for the rest of the year and recede as we go into winter. As he's upholding all of these things, he says, I'm looking at you and I'm listening to you, my child. My eyes are on you. My ears are yours. You can come to me and I will hear your cry. So that's the hope that we have. Here's the judgment once again. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And I'm going to draw a little bit from one of the counseling classes with Nathan. He was talking to us about the greatness of God and about judgment and what that means. And so he walked us through this process of taking our pulse. We started by counting our pulse. And he said, just imagine counting your pulse again and again and again. And we started doing it. He said, now every time you breathe, as you continue to count your pulse, think, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. And continue to go through these things until we couldn't keep track of it all at the same time. We couldn't keep track of our pulse and our breathing and telling our lungs to expand and contract and telling our heart to beat and telling all of our blood vessels how to pump the blood throughout our bodies and telling all of our cells when to divide. All of these things that God is doing for us. And that's only for one person. He's also, as I said, with this point in 15, he's also sustaining the world around us. He's telling each blade of grass how much water and sunlight to drink in to give it energy. He's telling all of these heavenly bodies where they should go and keeping track of all things. He's controlling all of the chemical reactions in the stars and telling them how large to grow or how small to become. And where they should cast their light and to what magnitude they should cast it. And as he was walking through this process with us, I think much more eloquently than I just have, he stopped and he said, now think about the creativity that God has. And think about the punishment that he has for those who oppose him. And I began to shudder in my seat. I began to think about the judgment of the Lord and how terrible that truly is. And it's something we need to acknowledge. And if our faith is in him, it's something we need to take hold of, that he's going to deliver us from that, that that judgment does not belong to us. But if you're sitting in this room today and you haven't professed faith in Christ and you haven't been baptized and joined the church and you don't know what I'm talking about because you don't see this joy, you need to understand that that judgment is true of you, that this creative God has created a judgment for those who stand opposed to him, and it is unbearable. It's unimaginable. And so I want to plead with you. I know that the children from the class that Chris and I teach on Sunday nights, many of you are here. This is what we've been talking about. So as we've been sharing our testimonies, we've been teaching you guys how to do what David is doing. We've been teaching you how to recognize how the Lord has blessed you in your life and how he's delivered you, and to proclaim that to others so that they can see it. And for those of you that haven't professed faith, we've asked you one question. What are you waiting for? And I ask that question again tonight to all of you. Anyone who has not professed faith in Christ, what are you waiting for? Because if this judgment is awaiting you, which it is if your faith is not in Christ, why would you not embrace the Lord who is willing to look at you as his child, who's willing to give you every good thing? Those who fear the Lord will have no lack. The way to blessing and promise is fearing the Lord and loving what is good. And so we see once again that the Lord is delivering us. We can see this in verses 17 and 18. And I think this is also important, something that David is picking up on here, that we can say that the Lord hears our cries. We can say that he's set his gaze on us as his children. But there still comes times in our lives where that is either hard to believe or we just simply don't believe it. I think David addresses that in the next couple of verses. He says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. We recognize that. We've seen so many blessings in this church, so much grief that has been abated by the Lord, so much kindness that's been shown through the body, cancer that has been overcome, all of these things. We've seen believing children come forward and profess faith and be baptized. He has delivered so many times. And yet, there are times in our lives where we wonder where this deliverance is going to come from. We wonder, like David did, standing before Achish and standing in front of Saul, what now shall I do because I am about to die? Whether it's under this sickness or sorrow or weight of sin, it seems hopeless. What does David tell us? He tells us that the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He tells us that when we are brokenhearted, when our spirits are crushed, that is a reality that will happen and that it's okay because God is near. that even when it feels like we're not being delivered, even when it feels like we've dealt with this for so long and it's unbearable, that God is here and He is with us in our brokenheartedness. As our spirits are being crushed by the enemy, we have that hope. We have the hope to look forward and know that Christ will return. He will put an end to all grief and pain and sadness. And we know that the glory that is to be revealed in Christ is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this world, because it is as nothing when it stands before Christ's glory. And so, in conclusion, in this verse of preservation, David says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all," reminding us that if we choose faith in Christ, as Lee has said many times, if we put our faith in Christ, we will suffer the wrath of this world, but we will not suffer the wrath of the Lamb. And if we don't, we won't suffer the wrath of this world, at least not entirely, not as the church suffers it, but we will suffer the wrath of the Lamb. And so, David's promising us that our afflictions as the righteous, as Christ's church, will be great, and they will be many, but the Lord will deliver us out of them all, if not in this life, in the life to come, in the new creation. And so, when we are at our deepest and darkest moments of despair, all we have to cling on to, brothers and sisters, is the truth that Christ will return, and He will return soon. And so, we see that God truly does keep all of His bones, not one of them is broken, that He walks through this life with us. And once again, we're reminded that there are two sides, that affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. That is to say, that if our faith is not in Christ, that doesn't necessarily mean that this life will be great for us. There are plenty of people around the world who don't know Christ, who suffer more greatly than any of us in this room could ever imagine. And that affliction will slay them. It's going to kill them, and they'll die in it, and they'll die in that condemnation because their faith isn't in Christ. So don't think, even for a moment, that if your faith isn't in Christ, you will be able to enjoy this life, because you will be utterly unfulfilled in everything that you try to do. You'll seek after meaning, you'll strive for belonging and purpose, and you'll come up empty every time. But we see that the Lord redeems the life of His servants, that none who take refuge in Him will be condemned. And so, as we've been promised from the Word of God to be preserved, I want to invite you tonight to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to fear Him, to put sin to death in your life, and to latch on to the truth that God is good. Taste it, see it, think about it in your life. Dwell on it as you go from here. I've had several weeks now to dwell on this text, and I'm just now beginning to see some of these specific ways that God is showing me, this is who I am, now embrace me with your whole person. I'm beginning to see some of these moments and stories, and I've proclaimed one of them to you tonight that I haven't thought of in over a year. And so, I want to exhort you, as brothers and sisters, and especially as my local church body, to encourage one another, to encourage me with these stories, with these experiences of God in your life, that you've tasted Him and seen Him. Be quick to share them, not just while we're here, but throughout the week, because we need it, Christians. We need it in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, You are a good and loving God. You've blessed us beyond comprehension by sending Christ to the cross to pay for our sins, to take on Your wrath, to take on that creative judgment that You've set for Your enemies, so that those of us who place our faith in Him would not have to face it. You're kind to us. You deliver us when we're surrounded by the enemy, by the forces of evil. You pick us up, and You draw us towards Yourself, and You remind us that You are a good and loving Father, that You will provide for Your children. You will care for us, You will shelter us. You will be our portion. You will be our stay. You will be our mighty fortress, as we sang tonight. And so I pray that as we've gathered now, as we leave this place, that we would worship you and exalt your name for the things that you've done in our lives, that we would praise you and that we would proclaim it to the world, that the parents in this room would proclaim it to their children so that they would believe and be able to share stories themselves, and for the children that already believe, that they would proclaim it to their friends that they have at school and to their parents even, so that their parents can be encouraged by them. Father, you are a good God and you love us. You've put your love in our hearts. And so I pray that you would teach us how to love you fully and how to love one another. I pray this blessing on my brothers and sisters. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed.